invite you to stand one more time as I read for you our text. We're looking at verses 1 through 3, but to provide us with the excitement of the context, we're reading all the way through verse 11. The Apostle Paul, writing to the saints at Thessalonica, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this day. You may be seated. This morning, we find ourselves once again in our consideration of the first three verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And we've been addressing the topic of the day of the Lord. Recall that last week we introduced this topic by noting in verses 1 and 2 that for the believers in Thessalonica, the day of the Lord was something they expected. They knew it would come. It was something that they themselves, Paul says, knew full well. That is, they had been taught it, and that phrase means they knew it completely. They knew it perfectly, at least in the context of knowing exactly what they needed to know to glorify God. It is not, this does not mean that they necessarily had any more information than we have as believers today. In fact, I would venture to say that you and I know more about end times than the Thessalonians did. But they knew what they needed to know perfectly, full well. What it does mean is that they knew that Christ was going to return and that that ought to have an impact upon their daily living. This looking for the return of Christ is always to be the goal or purpose of studying eschatology, of looking at what the Bible teaches about things to come. Everybody seems to be intrigued. Even non-believers get intrigued about what's in the book of Revelation and what does the Bible say the end times are going to be like. Let me tell you something about Scripture that may rock some of your boats, as it were. We are not looking at what happens in the future according to the Bible so that we might have accurate timelines and that we might engage in debates as to how and when things may come to pass. This is what I know. Jesus will return. And this is what I know, that those who are in Christ will be spared the wrath of God. And this is what I know, that anyone who does not know Christ will suffer under the full wrath of the Almighty God. What we speak of with the day of the Lord is an issue of life and death, eternal life versus eternal death. But we come to the Scriptures then, and we want to piece together the best we can what the Lord has given us in a manner that seeks to faithfully portray the interpretation of the sacred text. And we do it by way of context. We do it in a way that we can biblically defend. Yet the ultimate goal of considering and studying and vying for the study of things to come is essentially twofold, and I've already made allusion to it. And the first goal is this. For the believers, the goal is to live increasingly holy lives that reflect the person, work, and wonder of Christ. If you live in light of the fact that your Lord, your master, your commander, your king is coming, and you want to be found as a faithful worker, then you would be all the more diligent in making sure that whatever you do at whatever moment is that which glorifies God. Too often we do not live in the context that Jesus could return at any moment. And the question is, when he returns, what will he find you doing? Will you be singing his praises from your heart in the middle of a worship service? Will you be doing your work diligently for your company or your business as heartily unto the Lord? Will you be submissive to your employers, so far as they're not asking you to do anything unbiblical? Will you be found doing those things which simply ought not to be done? Those things that are not even to be named among the saints. Believers are to live in this eye towards the return of Christ, that we are preparing for his return. The king is coming. And what are you doing to be prepared for that return? As we noted in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 14, with reference to the consummation of the day of the Lord, Peter writes these words, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way..." Do we have these up there for them? If we click it again, there we go. Oh, that's okay. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and the context is the day of the Lord, what sort of people ought you to be?" How? "In holy conduct and godliness." What sort of people ought you to be? Brett has to ask himself, what sort of person should I be in the light of the fact that God will destroy the heavens and the earth? Laura has to ask herself, what sort of person will I be in light of the fact that this world will be destroyed because of sin? Verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore," here's the so what, here's the application. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, since you're looking for the return of Christ, since you're looking for the rapture of the church, since you know there is a future in heaven for you, since you know that there is damnation for those who reject Christ, be diligent. Be diligent. Apply maximum effort to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. No compromise, no middle ground. You are either, as a Christian, you are all in. It's not as though you have any choice to be but all in one sense. But are you all in? Well, that's the goal for believers. Why do we study eschatology, the study of future things? What does that mean for unbelievers? Beloved, we are to proclaim the future and the wrath to come of the Almighty God, to put before them the terrifying prospect of the coming judgment for their sins because of their ultimate rejection of God, so that it will either lead them to one of two things: repentance or condemnation. Repentance or condemnation. As Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27, we looked at this last week. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth," and there's varying degrees of receiving the knowledge of the truth, but once you've received it, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Here's what is left for you who do not know Christ this day." This is what is your promise from God if you refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You are at war with God, and it is a war you cannot win. It is a war that will not leave you simply put off to the sides or in some prison camp. It is a war that will ruin you eternally. By way of reminder, then, Paul, in verse 1 of our text, introduces the subject of the day of the Lord with the phrase times and epochs. Chronon and Charon in the Greek, which tells us that the day of the Lord is not merely about chronology. It's not merely about the passing of the quantity of time. It includes that. But it is also, and Paul's more concerned about the nature, the quality, we said, of that time. Let me just kind of flesh out what the difference is, as it will make us, I pray it helps us make more sense of what Paul's about to reveal. I could tell you that on August 6, 1988, Laura and I were married. I could tell you that I arrived at the church at 11 a.m. I think the ladies were there like at 6 in the morning or whatever. I can tell you that I put on my tux about 1 p.m. and stood in front of the church about 2 p.m. awaiting the entrance of my beautiful bride. About 2:40 p.m., we were announced as man and wife. We went from that place to our reception at about 4:30. We cut our cake at about 6:30, and we were headed out on our honeymoon about 7:30 p.m. What did I just list for you? A chronology. I didn't tell you anything about the day other than the events that took place. But I could also describe to you the nature of the day, the essence of that day, the quality of that day. It is our wedding day. I know that the day, as I went through it, was often surreal. Is this really happening? I felt like both a kid playing dress up and an adult all at the same time. I know that I was about to enter a lifelong journey, an era, an epoch, with the most incredible woman I know, and she still is. I could tell you about the jitters and the giggles that Laura and I shared as we listened to Pastor Rocky give us our charge and encourage us with the Word of God. I could tell you about the sense of panic and the utter sense of humility that swept over me when Laura surprised me by singing a song that she wrote for us at our wedding. I could tell you about the feelings of relief when hand in hand we were walking down the aisle of the church, realizing that we were now married and that we had just started our first day of however many days and years the Lord would give us together. Beloved, that's the charon. That's the quality. That's the nature of our wedding day. When we consider the subject of the day of the Lord in its immediate context before us, we do realize that we don't have a lot to go on. What is the day of the Lord? How are we to explain it? And we noted that the day of the Lord is rooted in the Old Testament theology. It has a rich heritage there. Put most simply, the day of the Lord is an epoch or an era of time. It can be undetermined in length. It is a time in which the Lord uniquely renders his wrath and judgment upon a nation or nations. It is a time of special intervention by God in human history. And it is always for the express purpose, beloved, of judgment. While it does include the sequential experience of certain events, again, that quantity or chronology, the primary quality or essence of the day of the Lord is that it is a period of time in which humans experience firsthand the wrath and judgment of God. Put another way, the day of the Lord is characterized by the pouring out of God's wrath upon his enemies. God is going after all who reject him at any given time, whom he desires. In the Old Testament descriptions, imagery of natural disasters, devastating military campaigns, and even the use of supernatural destructions are all associated with the day of the Lord. We also learn from the Old and New Testaments that the day of the Lord does not speak of just one particular time in the Old Testament or one particular time necessarily in the days to come. Paul uses times and epochs. It's plural. There is more than one expression of the day of the Lord in Scripture. In the Old Testament, there are references to the day of the Lord revealing God's sovereign judgment on the nations. By way of example, in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, we learn that the kingdom of Assyria was called up by God himself to execute God's judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 722 BC, God destroyed the northern kingdom with the hands of the Assyrians. In similar fashion, passages like Ezekiel 7 and 13 and Zechariah 1 and 2 tell us that God raised up another kingdom, a kingdom by the name of Babylon. And you're familiar with the king's name, right? Nebuchadnezzar, who came with three campaigns against Judah. In these passages, God says, if you do not repent, I will pour out my wrath upon you. All of these times are referred to as the day of the Lord, one in 722 BC, one that really spanned from 606 to 586 BC. Yet these and other Old Testament references to the day of the Lord all pale to the ultimate expression of the day of the Lord. And all of these expressions of the day of the Lord, and there's more than this, revealed to us that these are just a foretaste of something bigger, something grander, something more terrifying, more devastating than what has already been experienced. The problem for us is not identifying the fact that there are yet future expressions of the day of the Lord. Our problem tends to be trying to figure out the whens and the hows and the signs of their coming. We know that passages found in Hosea and Obadiah, Joel and Zechariah all speak of judgments that are so devastating, they go after all the nations of the world simultaneously. I am here to tell you, and if you are a history buff, you will attest to this fact, that whatever's written in those passages has not yet come to pass, which means they will come. They will come. And they will come simultaneously. We are waiting for them to be fulfilled. Why do I share all of this? Because this, in part, is what Paul had taught the Thessalonians. He described to them the nature of the day of the Lord. And he pointed to some chronologies of the day of the Lord. The Thessalonians knew to expect it, and they had benefited from Paul's previously having explained it. And this brings us to our third point in our consideration of the day of the Lord, what we will call the day of the Lord expounded. The day of the Lord expounded. We note there at the end of verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. What I would like you to note here is that Paul really seems to be dealing not with now chronology, but with what? With the charon, with the quality of this particular time, with the nature of this time. Understanding what Paul would have communicated to the Thessalonians as being the day of the Lord, this period in which God is going to come and directly and dramatically pour out his wrath and judgment upon the nations, now Paul is ready to say, let me tell you what it will be like. Let me tell you what is in store for those who are still around when the day of the Lord comes. Paul indicates that there is more than one phase of this day of the Lord, again saying times and epochs, but now he's ready to expound upon some of those details. And so this morning I would like you to notice with me in this text that there are no less than four descriptions of the day of the Lord that we would do well to understand. Why? Why should we understand this? Why, if Pastor, you're saying we're not even going to be around for the day of the Lord, why should we understand this? Well, again, we already said it. If you're a believer, it should motivate you to more holy living. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then I beg of you, hear what is awaiting for you if you continue to reject Jesus Christ. Remember, beloved, that the goal for believers is that we would be reminded of what we're being saved from. Do you know what you're saved from? Just take a moment to talk about this. Do you know what you're saved from? So many people say, well, I'm saved from sin. No, you're not. I'm saved from Satan. No, you're not. I'm saved from this corrupt worldly system. No, you're not. Maybe to some degree, yes, but you know what you're saved from by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? You are saved from the wrath of God that your sins deserve. Believers are those who are saved from eternal wrath. When we consider the fate of those who remain in their sins and realize that such no longer is a description of us, how can we not but to respond with joy and thanksgiving and say, Lord, here am I. Use me. Send me. I'll do whatever you want. I am your indentured servant. I'm a slave. Additionally, knowing we have been saved from God's wrath, how can we not but long to live lives that honor the God who saved us as we pursue, as Peter said, that holy, spotless, blameless life? And again, for you who are here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I call you to repentance and faith. I call you to believe on the name and call upon the name of the Lord and the work of Christ. If you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you remain in a condition. And we're going to talk about this condition more next week, but you remain in a condition, and that condition is that of sin. And you can only expect, as we noted, the terrifying judgment of God that your sins deserve. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it puts it so clearly. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. If you believe in the Son, what do you have? The joy of eternal life, the blessing of eternal life. You will stand face to face with your Savior, your God, without reference to sin, without fear of condemnation. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Listen, but the wrath of God remains or abides on him. The wrath of God is currently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. But it's going to increase. It's going to get worse. It's going to come to a boiling point where God's wrath will be poured out in such a way as to condemn all who have rejected Christ in an eternal death. How's that for joy? Well, let's look at the details, these four specific details given by Paul concerning the nature of the day, the quality of this day. There are things Paul wanted the Thessalonian believers to recall and remember and rehearse, and what these are. Now, I'm going to tell you what the four are, and then we'll look at them one by one. We're going to find that the day of the Lord is unannounced. We'll find that the day of the Lord is unexpected. We'll find the day of the Lord is unalterable, and we will find out that the day of the Lord is unescapable. Well, let's look at this first one, the day of the Lord is unannounced. How does Paul first describe the day of the Lord for us? He describes it at the end of verse 2 by saying it is just like a thief in the night. Now, this is a strange analogy. To associate the Almighty, Holy God with what? A thief. Paul, what are you thinking? It's probably not the analogy we would shoot for. We know that this is a simile. It's telling us something about how the Lord's coming, not the Lord himself, but how the Lord's coming is similar to that of a coming thief. And how are these two similar? Well, no one gives an invitation to a thief to rob a house. I've never seen anybody do it. We do not leave signs on the door that say, thieves, we're gone. Come in. Or thieves, we're sleeping in the bedroom. Go ahead and take whatever else you want. Well, not only do we not invite, we could say that thieves are uninvited, but a thief does not announce when he's going to perform his duties and activities, does he? Because if you knew when the thief was going to break in, what would you do? I know we have some Second Amendment people here. The thief does not enter a home and say, "Hey, here I am to rob your home. Have a good day." Again, an interesting description, because the point is not that when the Lord comes, he's coming to rob. That's not the simile. Rather, the picture here is found in the fact that the Lord is neither waiting for an invitation from this world, nor will he announce to the world in some dramatic fashion, "Here I am to pour out my wrath." It just comes unannounced. Unannounced. No set of unbelievers will ever say, "Hey, God, we're ready for your wrath. Please come now. We're inviting you." And the Lord will not be announcing the time of his divine activity, saying, "Hey, people, I'm arriving at high noon on September 30th to pour out my wrath on you. Ready or not, here I come." The simile then is the idea of it being unannounced. This analogy of the Lord's coming like a thief in the night is found in several prophecies in the Old and New Testaments. It expresses the idea of simply not knowing when the event will occur. It has nothing to do with the nature or quality of God or of Jesus or of the thief. In Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, Jesus puts it this way, with very similar language that we see in our own text. "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." You think he could come in the next 5 minutes? 5 hours? 5 days? No notice is given. 2 Peter 3:10, we read this, "But the day of the Lord will come like what? A thief, unannounced, uninvited. But it will come according to God's own timetable that suits his own purposes." The point of passages like Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, and 2 Peter 3:10 is to emphasize that the return of Christ is not going to be a pleasant time. While in all these passages the exact timing is not known, this does not mean that humanity has been left without warning. It's not as though people are going to say, "Wow, I wish we had some kind of indication that we were going to receive the wrath of God." That's not the issue. The problem is not that God has failed to warn those who reject him. The problem is that most people ignore God's warnings. And I ask you, are you ignoring God's warnings? Where do we find an example of these warnings? I'd like to share a few of these. And I share these with you for a twofold purpose. Again, if you're a believer, to give you some ammunition. These are passages that you can share with others to draw them to the conclusion they need to repent of their sins. And it's also for those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ to know that this is what's waiting. This is the warning. Notice in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, "But the Spirit explicitly says," I'm going to stop there for a moment, "the Spirit of God," the Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, explicitly, overtly, completely, this throws it out there. Here is God's warning of what things will be like before his return. So here's the warning. God tells you what things will be like at the end before he comes. "In the latter times, some will fall away from the faith." What does that mean? There will be an apostasy. That word simply means a falling away from the truth. When you have more than one of two professing Christians believe that Jesus Christ is not the only way to heaven, yes, there's an apostasy. The evangelical church, as we know it, is in great decline. There is a falling away. While the professing evangelical church is increasingly embracing of sexually deviant lifestyles, of women serving in the pulpit, of tolerating scandals, yes, there is a falling away. Does that mean we're near? I always say it this way. I know we're one day closer with every passing day. There will be some who fall away from the faith, he writes. Those paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage. Hey, by the way, do you know we're seeing in our culture the forbidding of marriage, at least traditionally so? And advocate abstaining from foods. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I know maybe I am, but I'm telling you what. The impossible burger is impossible. Okay? There's a campaign to do away with eating the meat of animals. And it says here, which God had created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So always offer me a hamburger, a real hamburger, and I will receive it with gratefulness and joy. If it's prime rib, even better. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Interesting in that passage that here's what you can expect, but you keep on going. You keep on marrying. You keep on eating. You keep on rejoicing in the truth. Do not fall away. I'm warning you, hold on to what you've been taught. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul gives a description of humanity, again, as we near the return of the Lord. While I suspect every generation would claim this to be true of their own time, the times in which we find ourselves are certainly pregnant with such people as spoken in this text. Paul writes, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, check, lovers of money, check. Boastful, check. Arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, check. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, check. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, check. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, check. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, check. Avoid such men as these. Do not associate yourself with such people. Why? Because you do not want to be anywhere near them when the wrath of God comes. Such people will not build you up in the faith. Rather, what will they do? They will tear down your faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, we read, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. We so often read these words and we Christianize them. We recognize such teachers may be Christianized cults. We see Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnessism, and we see the problems within the Catholic theology. And we recognize that those are wrong, but I think Paul is going beyond just these Christianized cults. He's going on to speak of things like atheism and humanism and evolution. These are all ways in which people, what are they doing? Accumulating for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Go to most universities today and evolution is taught and critical race theory is taught and all they're doing is they're packing the deck, right? They're just packing it all in. These are the days in which we find ourselves. It will get worse. Just before describing the day of the Lord, Peter makes this warning in 2 Peter 3. We've been in 2 Peter 3 quite a bit, verses 3 through 7. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For while they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for what? Fire. Kept for the day of what? Judgment and destruction of ungodly people. You need a warning? Do you need to tell some folks, this is what the word of God promises you if you do not repent? The day of the Lord is at hand. Repent and be saved. Again, here the warning is given that any who reject the Genesis account for their own, you ready for this? Pseudo-science religion of evolution is awaiting what? Judgment. Reject Genesis, you're awaiting judgment. When I read that more and more churches are rejecting the truth of the Bible, making concessions for human reasoning, or better said, human lust, of increasingly embracing false teachers, is it any wonder that the church is in decline and declining as rapidly as it is in this culture? And you know what? We at Hope, we can say, oh, woe is us. We're just a small remnant among a whole sea of those who are falling to the wayside. You know, let me tell you something. The darker it gets, the brighter our light shines, which is why we are to be diligent. We need to let our light shine brightly. Blind them. Ever play at a game at night? Where you just, well, see, now I have to tell the story. I was at a college camp one time, and there was like 20 guys sleeping in this big living room in sleeping bags. 20 college guys. And so the big exciting thing was to wait for somebody to fall asleep, and then they beat them to death with pillows. I just lay there. Now, I've always been a photographer, and I caught on real quick after they got a couple of guys, and I laid there under my sleeping bag, and I had my big old flash for my camera underneath. It's pitch black, people. And I heard somebody say, Ed, are you awake? And I just was quiet. And then you hear people, let's get Ed. And I could see the shadows coming. There was about 5 or 6 guys around me. I just threw back my sleeping bag, and I had that flash on full power, and I just let it rip. And I blinded them all. They didn't mess with me anymore. Beloved, the darker it is, the more our light shines. And some people need to be blinded by the light of the truth, but we're not using our flashes. Beloved, we often get frustrated, angry, disillusioned, discouraged, and depressed by the political climate that we live in. Our political leaders, we know, are failing the people at every turn, but I tell you the truth, the problem for us is not political. It's not even cultural. It is spiritual. While we know that God has told us what things will be like in the last days, it is also true that the last days are the last days because so many professing believers are not living according to the truth of God's word. Such is no excuse for the genuine believer to give up. We are never given any indication in the New Testament that because the day of the Lord will come like a thief, because it will come unannounced, that, well, we should just give up. We should just shrink back. We should just go silent. Well, what does Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 tell us? Let us, believers, let us hold fast, cling to, grip with all your might the confession of our hope without wavering. I will not let the gospel go silent. I will not be part of seeing the gospel being pushed aside. The gospel is the truth that will not fade away. It will not bow the knee. And so why should I? Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is what? Faithful. A second, let us consider how to stimulate, provoke one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And then how about this little caveat at the end? And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is that? Put it all in context. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, when all that's left for you if you reject Christ is a terrifying expectation of judgment. And so we need to be encouraging one another. Oh, I don't like what's going on with the administration. That's fine, don't like it, but don't worry about it. Know who's in control. Make sure you are right with the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The day is drawing near, and every day that passes puts this world one day closer to that day of the Lord. That day will be unannounced. God will not wait for an invitation, and will come rendering judgment on an evil and perverse world. The Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's the first description. I promise it won't take as long with the other ones. Maybe the second one. The day of the Lord is unannounced. The day of the Lord is unexpected. God doesn't say, ready or not, here I come, and now it's unexpected. Meaning that the idea is it's coming when no one would even think about this being a time that he could come. Notice what it says in verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. We live in exciting times. Before our eyes, we see governmental officials and major corporations determined on controlling the lives of people according to their own agendas and blueprints. They have used the fear of a virus. They've used the censorship of free speech. They've divided people into groups. They have incrementally limited our liberty as we move towards a totalitarian practice of socialism. It never works, though. Economies collapse. Lives are displaced or destroyed. Whatever man seeks to do outside the parameter of God's word always, always, always fails. But this I can promise you. According to God's word, humanity will keep trying it on their own and will keep failing. If you've been paying attention to world news, you may have heard what political leaders and big business oligarchs are referring to as the Great Reset. What is the Great Reset? The Great Reset is a path to a utopian socialist dream, an epoch where few elites manage the lives of the masses, where no one owns anything, and all follow in step with the thoughts and values of the leaders. Do you know what the greatest hindrance is to the full onset of the Great Reset? So I heard it. Ultimately, somebody said it too. It's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's working through the church. You know, you Christians are in the way. You and I stand in the way. We are in part the restraining force of letting evil do all that it desires to do. So we live in a time when there are those seeking this reset, and what they are doing is they're doing everything they can to minimize, marginalize, or if they can, remove Christians from the culture. You've seen it. We've got to take the Ten Commandments out of the public square. Why? We have to take the baby Jesus out of the public square. Why? Because we're trying to get the Christians out. That's what they want. You know what? They're going to get it. But not because of what they've done, but because of what happens in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, with the snatching up. The church will be taken out. And you know, there are groups that are trying to figure out how to get rid of Christians, and there's already groups that are praying, the paganism, it's praying that Christians and Christianity is like a cancer that needs to be removed. Mother Earth, please remove the cancer. So when the rapture takes place, will they attribute it to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back for his church? No, they'll say Mother Earth has done her duty. Cancer's been removed. Once Christians are out of the way, we know, according to Scripture, a world figure will come on the scene. One that will rise up in the midst of this chaos, and he will promise what? Peace and safety. The world will rejoice as they give themselves over to this one world leader, the one referred to as Antichrist, who will make a covenant with Israel, and for a short time, things will seem good, both peace, as in our text, which means quietness and rest, and safety. Literally, the word means not to fail. So it's security to the nth degree. You will never stumble or fall so long as I'm in charge. While they are saying peace and safety, the whole world, unrestrained by the influence of the church, wholly given over to the submission of this world leader and his government, will frolic in what they have obtained. Look, we finally did it, and we didn't need Christians. They will have arrived. Utopia will be realized. The people will believe that humanity has finally reached its highest heights. We have built a tower unto the heavens, what God sought to stop at the Tower of Babel. This is what will reoccur. The headlines will read something along these lines: peace and safety, the delight of the new world order. By way of a God-ordained delusion, however, 2 Thessalonians 2:11, in the deception of Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, these people will believe what is false, even in the face of all the evidence to the contrary. Peace and safety. We did it. Confetti in the streets of New York, parades. Then the unexpected. Then the unimaginable. Then destruction, that is utter ruin, punishment, and death. That's what that word encompasses. Will plunge upon them in a complete surprise. They never saw it coming. We just remembered the 20th anniversary of 9/11 last week. Most of us who were at least 10 years or older remember where we were when it happened. My family and I were in Branson getting ready to go to Silver Dollar City. We made our way to the dining room, and as I walked towards the dining room, I saw several people standing, and they just kind of had a weird look. I had no idea what they were looking at because I was standing. I'm coming in this way, and they're looking at something, and I walk in, and I look at the screen, and the North Tower had been hit. And I said, what is that? And they said, evidently a small airplane crashed into the tower. Wow, we're just watching it. I wasn't in there but for 30, 45 seconds. And on live TV, I watched a jet fly into the second tower. And we were all in that room quiet. We were all in that room overwhelmed. Nothing could have prepared us for what we had seen. It was completely unexpected. At that moment, we all realized that the unimaginable had just become imaginable. None of us expected such terror and such violence to be experienced on live TV and endured by our nation. Up until that moment, the consensus would have been what? Peace and safety. Such a sense of unexpectedness magnified to the nth degree will be what takes place for those who have put their trust in human attainment and government. Notice the destruction comes upon them how? Suddenly. A word that means unexpected, unawares, rapidly, or all at once. The Greek text literally reads this: when they say peace and safety, suddenly to them comes destruction. So the suddenly is in the place of emphasis. They're completely taken aback. We could say unexpectedly to them comes destruction, ruin, punishment, and death. There is no time to react. If you were in the tower on the floor where the jet hit the building, there was no time to react. Oh, probably a blessing. Instantaneously, you were consumed by the wrath of that plane. That's what's being described here. It's not like all of a sudden, well, how can I get out of this? It's not being on the floor underneath where that hit, saying, I'm just going to run down the stairs and get out. There's nowhere to go. It's unexpected. It's all-consuming. There's one more significant grammatical issue to note, one of great encouragement for us as believers, and one that further indicates to me that the church will not be present during this time, which points to a pre-tribulationary rapture that is before the tribulation, which is the time of God's wrath upon the nations, and that is the dramatic pronoun switch that we see here. Everybody's talking about pronouns. Well, look at them in our text. Notice that there's a pronoun switch from the second person plural, referring to believers in verses 1 and 2. Now, as to the time and the epochs, brethren, you believers have no need of anything to be written to you believers, for you believers know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Verse 3, pronoun change. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And then notice verse 4, what happens? But you are not in the darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Verse 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. And then Paul, what does he do? We are not of night or of darkness. Beloved, this suggests that believers will not be present during this particular time, whatever's taking place in verses 2 and 3. This is but a picture of the nature of the times and the epochs of the day of the Lord. But there's more. Not only is the day unexpected, we see the day of the Lord is unalterable. They're like labor pains upon a woman with child. The picture painted by Paul is dramatic as we move from the calm of peace and safety to the chaos and crisis of labor pains upon a woman with child. Now, I've not experienced that firsthand. I've seen what it did to my wife. Our firstborn, Luke, decided to be stubborn, didn't want to come out. My wife was in labor for over 48 hours. He wasn't churned correctly, and so they had to call in a surgeon to do the C-section. I never will forget this. It's like, I don't know how my wife's going to respond. She's been wanting to have this baby and have this baby naturally. The surgeon comes in. We're in a kind of an important decision here. We're going to just have to let you know that we're going to have to do surgery, a C-section, get this baby out. And Laura looked at that doctor. She has such a way with doctors. I can tell you a story. And says, I don't care. Get him out. When you're pregnant with child, there's nothing you can do about the condition but let it run its course. Now, I know there are some liberal-minded folks not in here that would say you could abort the baby, but we're not going there. For those who are doing things naturally and according to God's plan, the day of birth draws closer. As the day of birth draws closer for every woman, what happens? She gets uncomfortable. she gets ready for the baby to come out. The body will practice those exciting contractions called Braxton Hicks, which new mothers are like, what on earth is happening to me? Which is why I think they start yelling at their husbands. You did this to me. But those are just practice for the harder labor pains to come. We said it's unalterable. You can't change that condition. They've got medications to try to lessen it. We do C-sections to try to make it go faster or whatever. But here's the bottom line. Even as no one can keep back a baby from being born as the labor pains come, likewise no one can turn back or stay off or make themselves comfortable for the coming of God's wrath. Once it reaches this stage, once the water is broken, the unalterable conclusion is that a baby will come if you're pregnant, which is actually a good thing. But when we compare it to the coming of the day of the Lord, it will be the painful culmination of the wrath of God being born on this earth. Well, this brings us to our last description of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is unescapable. All of these kind of give us this picture, but notice how he ends in verse 3, and they will not escape. In fact, in the Greek text, it's interesting, it's a double negative, an emphatic way of stating this truth, that they will never, no, never escape, nay, never escape. God forbid they escape. You could translate it that way. God forbid that they escape, because it's not happening. If God forbids something, what's going to happen? It's not going to happen. Beloved, there is a definitive finality. There is a decisive inevitability. There is a complete certainty that all those who choose to ignore and neglect and reject God's will face the unescapable wrath of God. There's no snatching them out of the fire at that point. In the book of Jude, it says we can snatch people out of the fire of judgment right now if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so. In our text, I believe it begins with the tribulation, the last 7 years of human history before Christ returns. And here Paul is expounding upon this, describing for us the quality or the nature of these times and epochs of the day of the Lord. This will be the essence of what life will be like when the Lord pours out his wrath upon sinful, unbelieving people prior to his return to conquer, judge, and then reign on this earth. So we noted at the beginning, let us not forget that Paul's purpose here is not to give us a detailed revelation concerning future prophetic events. Rather, the point is to charge living believers with the responsibility of living godly lives. If you notice where Paul's going in the rest of chapter 5, we're going to have these long lists of things that we're supposed to be doing or not doing. It's all calling you to what? Live a holy life. If you know the day of the Lord is coming, live a holy life. Live in a sense of realizing that judgment is coming. And so what's the application? And the application, again, is to pursue that increasingly Christ-like behavior day by day. In the words of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, for the grace of God has appeared, amen? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will what? Be saved. Amen. That grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now notice how he links living in the present age with now looking to the future. Right? Instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. we look for the return of Christ, we have been instructed to do a few things. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires. How are you doing? What do you need to deny today? Don't leave this place without thinking there's something of this world that it's got a hold on you. Why did Paul have to write this? But to remind believers that you can get trapped in some of these things. So deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Are you forsaking the temporary pleasures of sin and living in light of the blessings that are ours for both now and for all eternity? Is your life characterized by sensibility, righteousness, and godliness in this present age? This is to be our constant pursuit, our constant character. We're going to see when Paul says, hey, here's a description of what your life is to be like, Thessalonians. Jesus is coming again. And in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again, I ask you one last question. Are you coming to him? Are you coming to him? I pray that day by day you come to Jesus first as Savior, confessing your sinfulness, your need of salvation is found only in him, but that you come to him day by day because he is your Lord. And you say, I want to obey your commands, I delight in your service, and I want to give you glory with my life because you've blessed me both now and you have blessed me for eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what you have revealed in your word, that which reminds us that you are a great and awesome God. You are a terrifying God to those who reject you. And you are the God of peace for those who receive the Prince of Peace. Father God, I pray that you would instill in our minds where we are at with reference to your coming, to the Lord's coming. Father God, if we are believers, may that motivate us on to holy living. If we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I pray that it would motivate us to receive him, to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, and to receive all the blessings that come with being regenerated by him. Father God, we thank you for these truths. May we meditate on them and then live them out. We pray in Jesus' name.